Welcome to Calvary Chapel, where Jesus Christ is the name above all names. Amen. And you know what? Psalm 138, verse 2 says, His word he magnifies above his name. How about that? Let's get into his word. Sound like a good idea? Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. We're gathered in his name. He's here right now. You guys know that, right? Jesus is here. Do you ever just like, Jesus is here? He's the guest of honor. We just sang and he brought the angels with him and everything. And let's start in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, please. Zechariah 9, 9, this is where God's people are being encouraged by the promise of the coming of the Messiah. Not only their Savior, but their King too, as we'll see. They're told what to look for. Now, I know every pastor who's worth anything is going to stand in his pulpit and say every week, read the Bible, read the Word of God, read the Word. You know what? If they were reading the Word, they would have been ready for this, what we're going to see today. If they were reading the Word of God, they would have known that Zechariah told them exactly what it was going to look like when the Messiah came to town, to Jerusalem. So my thinking as a pastor is they weren't reading either because so many of them were not ready for this. But if you look at Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray you would ride right in here. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and you would speak to our hearts and bless us with your word. We need to be ready for what's coming. We need to read the Word. We need to read prophecy and understand the times we're in, the days, the seasons, everything, and understand what we're on the verge of, as these people should have as well. And Lord, they weren't reading their Bibles either. They weren't reading their parchments and scrolls as they should have. But Father, I pray you'd give us a new desire to be in your Word, that we would know, we would understand what's coming. Because I know if we do that, Lord, we're going to pray. We're going to partner with you. We're going to be in partnership with you. We're going to want to participate in what you're doing because that's the whole plan. So would you bless us this morning and fill us with the Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I loved what Warren was saying this morning because so much of what I see on a Wednesday will spill into Sunday or Sunday will spill into Wednesday. And it did again this week, and part of what was shared Wednesday night was how God wants to partner with us. He wants to include us in what he's doing. So I would really encourage you, if you get the time, go on the website, listen to Wednesday night. I got into great depth and detail about God wanting us to participate in what he's doing so much that I applied it to our times, today's events, the things that are going on all around us. And, well, we'll see some more of that today. But if you look at this, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem the week before he was crucified, the people cried, Hosanna! They're all happy. Here he is. And or literally, it means save now. Save now. They weren't really thinking about eternal salvation, though. They were thinking about deliverance from Rome. They were thinking about a political savior, one who's going to come in and kick Rome out of here, get these soldiers out of here, get this oppression out of here. This is Israel. This is the land of God. And what are these guys doing here? And so Jesus did come bringing salvation, and he's able to do exactly that. We know that. But the people don't realize that the salvation he offered, it's not political. It's eternal salvation with God eternally. This great retirement plan that God has for you if you want to get into it. It's so awesome. So the people didn't realize this. But at the age of 33, switching gears a little bit, I loved history. I really did. At the age of 33, Alexander the Great, he'd conquered like everything he could, pretty much. He rode his mighty stallion, this huge black stallion named Bucephalus, which meant ox head. I don't know if it was just a big stubborn horse or it had a big head on it, but it was supposed to be a huge, mighty stallion, big black muscular thing that only he could tame. You know, it was a real stubborn horse until he tamed it and all that. And it was powerful looking. Now, you picture him riding into your town on this stallion. It was pretty impressive and everything, or maybe even scary. And the horse was so well known and so mighty and everything. When it died, he named a town after it and all that. And it came from the area of Thessalonica. He would march into town on this stallion. It was black and it had a star on its forehead, believe it or not. So he'd be surrounded by soldiers with shining shields and glistening spears all armored up. You know, it'd kind of be scary, impressive and all that. Well, Zion's king, also 33 years old, rides into town on a young donkey. I mean, think about this. Why didn't he come with an impressive display of might? Why didn't he come with power and glory and like everybody thought he was going to come? Probably like maybe you think he should have came. Well, because in so doing, he's humble. He's touchable. You could have walked right up and touched him. How dare you go anywhere near Alexander the Great? Forget about it. His horse would probably kick you or something. Or if you could get past his soldiers. But here's Jesus on this donkey, and he's touchable, he's humble, he's relatable. You know what I like most of all? He's approachable. Our king is approachable like that, the twinkling of an eye. You don't have to get permission. You don't have to set a date. You don't have to get calendars out. You don't have to email him or text him or anything like that. You just cry out to him right now. And here he is riding in like that, so approachable. I love that. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." Meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Come to me. And I know maybe you think, well, I came to him back in 1972, and I've been saved ever since. Yeah, but what about every day since then? Have you come to him? Because that's what he's talking about. Come to me today. Come to me in that. Come to me in your marriage. Come to me in your finances. Come to me at your job. Come to me. Come to me. It's a big contrast with the Pharisees. That's Jesus. It's a big contrast with the Pharisees of his time and everything. Like, they're the Pharisees today, really. We could say there are some, but they were harsh. They were proud. They were ostentatious. Remember, I don't know if you remember, when we were in Matthew, this always strikes me, they'd show up on a street corner and they would pray. They'd pray out loud so everybody could hear them. They had little horns. That's where blowing your horn came from. And they'd say their prayer. So everybody could come around. Oh, a Pharisee is about to pray. Let's go. Or a priest. Let's go to the corner and listen to him. So they'd make a show of it. Anyways, the true teacher is meek and lowly. God, the King of the universe, our creator. He's meek and lowly. I just love that. And by the way, that's the only definition or explanation or autobiographical statement really that Jesus ever made, pretty much. So those who take his yoke will learn to take the lowest place. Really. In fact, Jesus seemed so ordinary that even though he'd been in the public eye for 33 years, it took Judas, the traitor, to identify him to the arresting soldiers. Which one is he? Well, I'll kiss him so you'll know. Because he's that Jewish guy who's about 5'6", with the black hair and the brown eyes and a beard. They all look like that. You know? So he had to identify him. There was nothing special about him. We know from Isaiah his countenance was not anything special. Now, we could read about that, Judas identifying him in chapter 14. We'll get there someday, Lord willing. But Jesus didn't intend his entrance to be a triumphal entry. Not really. I don't think so at all. Jesus actually came when he did in fulfillment of specific prophecy. Now, when we get done with Ezekiel, hopefully we're going to go into the book of Daniel. And Daniel's loaded with prophecy. And one of the best well-known prophecies in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, speak of the 70 weeks. You've heard of it. The 70 weeks was a mystery for so long. It's 70 weeks or the 77s. From the context there, those weeks or sevens refer to groups of 7 years, not 7 days. If we examine history and we lined up the details of the first 69 weeks, we discover that the seventh week is yet to come. It's before us. It's out there. We'd realize the 70th week will take place at a future point. So the countdown of the 70 weeks begins with the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, we're at the point where over and over and over again, we've learned about Judah was taken into captivity. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. God's people are in Babylon. in exile. Daniel picks up the scriptures and he realizes the 70 years is about to end. Then he gets further revelation. So in Daniel 9:25, he realizes that the command will come forth. There will be a command one day to go forth, to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And this command was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 445 BC. And if you maybe you remember this, we read of that in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 5. But after seven sevens plus 62 sevens, or 69 times 7 years, don't worry, I'm not going to quiz you. It's awesome to look at. It can be figured out. It's amazing. But the prophecy states this, that the anointed one will be cut off, literally killed, the Messiah. And the Messiah is the anointed one. And will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and that the end will come like a flood, meaning the destruction, major destruction, verse 26. But again, they're cut off. Literally, it points to, it means, it's in reference to the Savior's death on the cross. Now, about a century ago, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And he got into this mathematically, real smart guy, real good Christian. And he wrote that book, The Coming Prince, and he gave the detailed calculations of the 69 weeks using prophetic years, and he also figured in all the leap years, and he figured in the changes in the calendar. I don't know if you know this, but Pope Gregory, whenever, changed the calendar from 360 days to 365 days. So Sir Robert Anderson had to figure that all out too. Using the prophetic years, leap years, errors in the calendar, the change from B.C. to A.D., all of that, he figured that the 69 weeks ended on the very day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. How about that? 5 days before his death. So if you figure all that out, whether we use this timetable or not, the point is that the timing of Jesus Christ's incarnation ties in with a detailed recorded prophecy in Daniel, by Daniel, over 500 years beforehand, before it happened. We could go back there. We could look at it. We could say, Jesus is going to come riding into Jerusalem somewhere around April 6, 32 AD. How about that? That's what Sir Robert Anderson came up with. April 6, 32 AD. Now, some modern guys, Thomas Ice, who's a wonderful guy, I know the guy personally, he has a different formula. He's a few years off from this and all that. But you know what? Just to be in that neighborhood to me is pretty amazing. I mean, how many guys rode into Jerusalem on a donkey like that anywhere around that whole decade? So how many guys did that, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on that day or near that day and were praised and shouted to with hosannas and all of that? How many? Again, thinking of the Bible, thinking about reading God's word and thinking about prophecy. How many people were ready for this? How many people were looking like, oh, this guy is riding into Jerusalem right now and he's on a donkey and then it fits the just not too many, not really. We need to read and we need to understand prophecy, don't we? We do. Let's turn now to Mark chapter 11, please. Mark 11, so far we've seen Jesus as the servant. That's what Mark portrays Jesus as, a servant. He's living his life in service in chapters 1 through 10. Now, chapter 11 marks the beginning of the second section of Mark's gospel, where still Jesus is emphasized as the servant, but it's the servant who will give his life. It's the servant who will literally die in service. He will lay down his life in sacrifice. So in doing that, Jesus will make a presentation of himself as king in verses 1 through 11, followed by provocation as he drives the money changers from the temple and everything, verses 15 through 18, and finally by examination as the political and religious leaders question him in verses 27 through chapter 12, verse 37. Mark 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem. Now, we have to understand Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's not this gigantic, spread-out city. I mean, it's pretty big, but it's close quarters and narrow streets, especially back then. If you go into the old sections, especially. But you got a picture. He comes nigh to Jerusalem. First, the population of the city of Jerusalem would be really swelled because all these people are coming from all over. They're coming up from Africa. They're coming down from the European and Northern and Eastern Asian, all over the place. They're coming. It's swelled three times its normal size due to all the people that have come to celebrate the Passover. Lots of people. Plus, the Jewish historian Josephus, he tells us that too. The other thing, he tells us there were 10 times the normal amount of Roman soldiers and stuff in the city because of this. Because even back then, there were movements on, there were zealots and so on that wanted to uprise and overthrow the Romans. So the Romans were extra guards, you know. Like if the president came to town, there would be an extra military presence around. But so 10 times the amount of Roman soldiers in the city at that time, guarding against any potential uprising from the zealots. Again, they were a group of radicals. Actually, Jesus had one of them guys as an apostle. He was determined, or they would be determined to overthrow this radical group, the Roman soldiers would be. So with all of that, with soldiers watching and people bustling around and the city about to bust at the seams, Jesus made his way towards Jerusalem. You think he knew this? I'm going to have a big crowd. There's going to be a lot of people there. Everything was planned in advance for just a time as that. So he makes his way towards Jerusalem, and it says here, unto Bethphage and Bethany. Now, Bethphage means the house of figs. It's just outside of Jerusalem. And Bethany means house of dates. And Bethany's about 2 to 3 miles outside of Jerusalem. Jesus passed through these two small towns here on his way to Jerusalem there. At the Mount of Olives, now, I have to explain this too. The Mount of Olives is about 2,600 feet high. If you ever go up there, it's so awesome. First of all, you're standing in the Garden of Gethsemane is over here, and you're standing on the Mount of Olives, and you can look down at the whole Temple Mount. It's right there in front of you. I mean, it's just, what a spectacular view. You've probably seen a lot of pictures taken from it. It's about 2,600 feet up in the air and a great view of the city of Jerusalem. But at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. So it's probably a pretty tame little donkey, but nobody's ever ridden on it before. You ever jump on an animal that's never been ridden before? Okay, but this is Jesus, isn't it? Loose him and bring him. And if any man say to you, why do you do this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. Now, the Lord hath need of him? Does that strike you in a strange way? The Lord has a need? What do you mean the Lord has a need? This ties in with what we talked about Wednesday night. Does the Lord have a need? Why would the Creator of all things have need of anything? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it tells us that he who was rich became poor for our sakes. He became poor. Is there anybody who's ever laid down more than Jesus? You know, remember when Peter said, Lord, we gave up everything for you. Jesus is thinking, you have no idea, Peter. So he became poor for our sakes. That's the reason why he borrowed a manger. That's the reason why he borrowed a boat. He borrowed a donkey. He borrowed an upper room. He borrowed a tomb. He borrowed a tomb. Who borrows a tomb? Only Jesus. Only for 3 days, though. He gave it back. He gave all these things back. Only 3 days. Jesus has chosen to place himself in a position where he would need to partner with us. You with me? This is what I shared on Wednesday pretty deeply, that he wants to partner with us. See, you can be a partner with Jesus Christ just as important as Moses, just as important as Peter. Or name somebody, Daniel, David. Think about that. He's chosen to place himself in this position where he would need to partner with us in order to see his will worked out through us. That's his plan. So he wants to get you involved. He wants you to participate. He wants you to open doors that he can go through. You know, people would come to him, you got to come, my daughter's dying. And Jesus followed him. You think Jesus needed to? No, you know what? That guy was opening a door for Jesus to work through. The guy's on the road to Emmaus. Please stay. He would have gone on. Please stay. Come in. They opened a door. They let him in. This is part of it. You can let him into all these areas of your life, and he can partner with you. You can partner with. He wants you to get busy. It doesn't mean you're going to be like pulling your hair out. You're so busy. That's not what happened to me. It's not, believe it or not. So again, he chooses to put himself in this position where he won't do what he desires to do in our families or our workplaces, or our schools, or our community without partnering with us. That's what we need to do, partnering with him. Open those doors, participating in his plan. How come? Because he's getting us ready for the next gazillion years. Do you know what that's going to be involved with? Me neither, so just let him do it. We're going to be ruling and reigning with him. And I asked Wednesday night, why should we bother to pray? Why should we bother to study the word or worship or fellowship with other believers? It doesn't really matter, does it? He's going to do whatever he's going to do. Yeah, it does matter. It does. Somehow in God's plan, his blessing and moving in this world are dependent upon our participation. It's true. If you're doing this at the present time, you know it's true. You know it's absolutely true. You're opening doors for other people. You're interceding for other people. You're ministering to other people. Man, all you've got to do is say, Lord, use me. Be a cleansed vessel. Take a step. He'll use you. He'll use you all over the place. We know this. Which is why Satan tries to stop it. Dave didn't feel well this morning, and him and I are standing here. I go, I feel like that a lot when I'm ready to preach. I get this, feel all tired, or I suddenly feel sick or something. And I'm like, why is it always then? It's spiritual. Satan doesn't want us to be used. Satan doesn't, he wants to intimidate you so you won't be used. He wants to scare you so you better not do that again. You better not be praying like that ever again. You know what? Just get up and do it again and just say, hey, in your face, pal. I know Jesus Christ, and I'm partnering with him. So I think about this, and can you imagine if one of the great mind-blowing moments we have when we enter into heaven, we realize what could have been done for our relatives, what could have been done for our friends, what could have been done at the workplace, but you didn't really get into it. The things we could have done in our communities with co-workers, if only we'd taken more seriously the possibility of partnering with God. Think about that. Instead of acting as if the Lord doesn't need me, the message the other night was, I'm just one. I'm just one guy. You know, my prayers are going to make any difference. I'm just one. Yeah, you know what? What did he say in Ezekiel 22:30? I'm looking for a man. I'm looking for one person, one who will stand in the gap and pray, which is what he wants rather than the prayer in 2 Corinthians 7:14, which he says, if I have to send plagues and stuff like that and pestilences and all that, if you repent, I will come and heal your land. But his preferred process, I'm seeking for a man. I'm seeking for a woman who will stand in the gap and the judgment won't come. See, that could be you. Why do we rule ourselves out? Oh, I'm busy. I have a high-pressure job, man. I know you're important. We're all important. Just one person is what he's looking for. Why not be like Isaiah? Here I am. Send me. Partner with him. That's what he wants. So can you imagine if we realize when we get to heaven what could have been done if we just had possibly got into partnering with him even more? Anyway, it's straight away he will send him hither. You know, maybe your margin explains this phrase better translated as, he'll send him back. Don't worry, you'll get your donkey back. All you got to do is starve him for a couple of days and he'll go back to where he had his last meal, for that's for sure. But that's not it. What it is really is, that's always how the Lord is. He gives back. He gives back. If he borrows something from you, Peter's boat, the upper room, whatever it might be, he gives it back, but you know something? He returns it to us with interest. He does. And here, verse 4, and they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without, outside, in a place where two ways met. Probably two streets, so they find him on a corner, hanging out, I guess. and they loose him. And certain of them, sure enough, that stood there said to them, "What do you loosing the colt?" So the two disciples said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and Jesus sat upon him. Now, I find this interesting because, you know, talking about these Roman soldiers, there'd be tons of them all over the city. Picture them about what they're about to watch, what they're about to see. Because when a Roman general was victorious over an army of more than 5,000, he got a massive parade back into town. They would throw this huge parade for this general. He just defeated an army of 5,000. That's what it took, or more. He made a triumphal entry when he returned. So he'd be riding on a golden chariot pulled by like four white stallions, and he'd have the opposing general right there behind him, stripped and chained, then all the prisoners chained up, you know, and then carts coming in with all the booty, the loot on it and everything, you know, the spoils of war, and then the Roman soldiers. And the Roman soldiers would be, they'd probably be drunk, partying and splendor and pomp, shields shined up, you know, and all that kind of stuff. It'd be pretty impressive, and marching and pageantry, this huge parade. So the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem at this time, in great numbers, in order to keep down any rebellion or anything like that, keep watch, they must have laughed when they saw Jesus come into town. They must have laughed. Because think of what they would see or be a part of, and think about what they're looking at. This isn't some general up there with a huge chariot and horses. This is some dude on a little donkey riding into town with what? 12 guys, some of whom smell like fish? Couple of ladies throwing palm branches on the ground and yelling and dancing. And I mean, you could picture it. I love this. I just love to picture 12 ragtag guys coming in with this guy on this donkey. But in reality, even by Rome's standards, he deserved a triumphal entry. You know why? Because after he went to the cross, died, rose again, how many came to him? Acts chapter 4. 5,000, the exact number that the general would need to have defeated in battle to have a parade. Jesus, he rides in on a donkey, and how much later, how many weeks later, 5,000 get saved right here. So I think even by Roman standards, he deserved a triumphal entry for sure, because, again, the number that would believe him after the resurrection would be 5,000. Conquered by not by force. By love, after the greatest battle in human history, the battle the Lord waged on Mount Calvary. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. They threw him in his path, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This is actually quoting Psalm 118. The crowd cried, "Hosanna," or "Save now." "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So when the crowd cried, "Save now," they weren't speaking of their personal salvation. Again, they're looking for a Messiah to get rid of Rome. They're looking for a Messiah who would free them politically. Get Rome out of here. Who would lead a revolution militarily to overthrow the rule of Rome. I don't know how they could look at him and think it would be him. But Jesus was coming with a completely different kingdom in mind. And when he rode into Jerusalem, you have to picture this, it actually marked a crisis in his life, a life that was filled with crises, really. It marked a change of tactics, if you will. Before he had slipped into the city silently, he had entered unnoticed. This is not the first time he came into Jerusalem, is it? Before he had entered unnoticed, he'd sought the shadows. There was no publicity. He was always withdrawing from the crowd. He didn't attract attention and all of that. Not seeking attention, but it was foretold that he would not cry or strive or cause his voice to be heard in the streets, Isaiah 42:2. But he entered by the sheep gate, and he attempted to come in, eluding the mob, evading the crowd. And even after that, even after the performing of a miracle, he put a hush-hush on it. We've seen that. Now there's an about-face in his approach. How come? What's different here? He does an about-face, and it would seem to us that there's an inconsistency here that we, if we didn't recognize this as a crisis point. Now he comes out into the open, all right? Think about this. He enters publicly. He demands attention. He requires a decision now. He forces the issue. If you had this happen in your life, you're at a point where you need to make a decision. He's rode in. You can't deny it. He's right there. And you what? What do you do? You need to make a decision, don't you? He forces the issue here. For one brief moment, the nation has to consider him as their king, as their Messiah, because he's fulfilling their prophecy, whether they know it or not. The Pharisees, they were accurate when they said, the whole world has gone after him. I wish that were true. They were kind of exaggerating, but it's from John 12:19. And my question again, didn't they read the scriptures? These men, most of all, the Jewish rulers and the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they're all men of the word. Weren't they reading God's word? Didn't they see Jesus fulfill so many scriptures? By the way, this is how to lead a Jewish person to the Lord. I worked for a Jewish ministry, and you would take the Old Testament scriptures and show them to him. Well, who is this? Well, that's Messiah. Then you'd take him to the New Testament. Who's that? Well, that's your Jesus. But wait a minute. He's fulfilled over 300 scriptures that we can name. The odds on that are like 1 to 10 to the 17th power, like 10 with 17 zeros against. That's literally, I forget who did all that math, but anyway, it wasn't me. So Jerusalem was stirred when he came, and in spite of allowing the pushing of himself to the front, he was meek. Matthew lifts out that Zechariah's text, which says that he was just and lowly. He brings that out as, you know, humble. Several Bible commentators believe that his riding in on a little donkey like this denotes meekness. And it does, doesn't it? If that works for you, good. It can. But traditionally, the little donkey was an animal that kings rode in on. They rode in on donkeys. If you were coming to a town riding on a stallion, they'd get ready for battle. If you come as a king from another place and you're riding in on a donkey, they're like, okay, this looks good so far, you know. They're not invading or anything. Traditionally, the donkey was an animal that kings rode upon. So now the horse was the animal of warfare, and it's used in scripture that way. But picture a stallion coming. If he came on a stallion, what kind of impression would that give? Maybe the impression that some of the people wanted. See, he's not going to be what you think he is. He is who he is. We want to say, my God is the one riding in on the horse, and he comes back to the earth in Revelation, and we come with him, and man, he is. But he's also the one who rode in on the donkey. I'm glad the picture wasn't flipped around, vice versa. But a little donkey was the animal the kings rode in upon when they were at peace. It was a royal animal. As a matter of fact, in Judges chapter 10, we could see a judge who had 30 sons that he got all of them donkeys to ride, which would be in that day like getting all your sons a sports car. It really would be. So riding on a donkey didn't necessarily mean meekness. But the thought in Zechariah's prophecy was that in spite of the fact that the coming Messiah would be riding as a king, he would still be meek and lowly and humble, approachable, touchable. So in this incident, there's another false impression that needs to be corrected. There's an assumption that there was one so-called triumphal entry. One time, one triumphal entry. Many recognize that Christ entered Jerusalem on 3 consecutive days here. 3 days. He came the first time on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday. Then he came in on Sunday, and then he came in again on Monday. He came the first time on the Sabbath day as the king. If you notice Mark's record, verse 11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So he turned around and left. He just looked around. The money changers weren't there. It was the Sabbath. He just looked around and he left. So his very action is kind of one of rejection. He came as the king on Palm Saturday, actually. Then when he came in on Sunday, the first day of the week, the money changers were in the temple, and he cleansed the temple at that time. Matthew 21:12 says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought, in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. I mean, can you picture? There's all animals in the temple court and guys yelling and selling stuff and food. And I mean, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. And that's exactly what he tells them. So this is kind of remarkable because it's the only action that he ever performed as a priest. It really is. When he was here on this earth. The writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that he wasn't a priest here on earth. He's our high priest now in heaven interceding for us. But when he was here on earth, he wasn't really a priest. This is the only action he did we could say that was priestly. The writer of the Hebrews says, Hebrews 8:4, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." You know what it was all about? I remember teaching this in the Bible college. Priests were of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Now, he is our heavenly priest for sure. But no priest dared to cleanse the temple, but he did when he came back to the temple on Palm Sunday. Then he came back in on Monday too. And on the way, he cursed the fig tree then. We'll get to that in a minute. But Matthew 21:23 says, "When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? Who do you think you are anyway? Really? Who gave thee this authority?" So notice that on this day he was teaching. He was speaking for God. So he was God's prophet. At that time he met every objection and he silenced every enemy. So his was the voice of God. He said in John 14:9, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." So it's equally true that he who has heard him has heard the Father too. So you see that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem wasn't once, but three times. So we could say, look at his final appearance before the nation in his threefold office. Think about it. He came in as prophet, priest, and king. All three. If we look at it that way. So we've seen that his entry wasn't meant to be triumphal entry, but it was it even an entry at all? I think actually it's an exit, or the coming of an exit. Actually, he was making an exit, not an entrance. He wasn't arranging to take up residence in Jerusalem, not at all. He wasn't arranging to take residence and reign as the king. He sent his disciples ahead to arrange a room for him, to prepare this room and everything, and for to eat the Passover, but he didn't send him in to rent an apartment. He wasn't preparing for his reign. He was preparing for his passion, for his suffering, for his death, for his passing through the portals of death. His entrance into Jerusalem wasn't a one-way ticket. It was a round-trip ticket. And it was part of the program that led to his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, his coming at the rapture, and finally, his coming as king. And the fact of the matter is that the trail of triumph can't be confined to a ride on a little donkey from Bethany to Jerusalem. That's only a minor segment, really, of the trip which began in eternity past when he was that lamb slayed before the foundation of the world. So it extends into eternity future. So when we see it in those terms, it becomes so meaningful, doesn't it? Without that perspective, it's meaningless. The one who came out of eternity is the one who came into Jerusalem. Isaiah 57:15 says, "The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." There's a sentence for you. As Moses wrote, Psalm 90:2, "Even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God." In other words, from that vanishing point to that vanishing point, you are God and beyond. Even beyond, he is God. The Creator does this. I'm just so amazed by the Lord. Here's the Creator of the universe. Think of what the universe, they say, is infinite, right? He stoops down to become a man, and now he's riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem. Very unspectacular. How he could have come? I mean, he could have blasted half the earth off and saved the other half if he wanted to. I mean, he could have come in such glory, but no. The church calls this the triumphal entry, but I think it's more of a triumphal exit. The crowd who followed him, crying Hosanna, didn't think of him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The same crowd that said, Hosanna, Hosanna, in the highest. In a couple days, they said, crucify him. The same people. Boy, I'll tell you, if you get into ministry, you got to learn that. I'm telling you. One day you're this, and the next day, boy, they won't even talk to you, and they hate you. And you can't understand how they can flip so quick. Jesus knows. I think one of the most expressive pictures I've ever seen was painted by an artist whose name I can't remember, but there's a little donkey in the foreground eating palm leaves. And in the background, you see three crosses. So you think about that. You know what I mean? Being an artist and so on, I look into a painting and I look for the quality, but I also look for the, what do you mean here? You know, and I don't get too much into it. I'm not one of those guys. You look at some abstract piece of garbage and you figure out, well, it's politically motivated and no. I don't like that stuff. It just drove me crazy to be in school with people like that. But this picture, the donkey's chewing on palm branches and there's three crosses in the background. And I thought, that's pretty deep. I can't remember who painted it, but it tells a story. And it wasn't a triumphal entry, it was a triumphal exit. 6 months earlier, he had steadfast set his face like flint, the scriptures say, to go to Calvary. Nothing's going to get in my way. I'm doing it. I'm going. I'm doing this for mine. So I'm going to Jerusalem to die. He moved by a prearranged program, a publicly stated arrangement, a definite action. And we can read about it in advance. We really can. Nothing was accidental. He rode into Jerusalem. He had come out of eternity and he was going into eternity. So it was after an exit rather than an entry. And the cross and the empty tomb weren't his final destination. Neither was the ascension the end of his story. He could say to that dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Luke 23:43. And he did. So again, verse 11 said, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and he sees all things. See, he really knows what's going on. On the outside, we see one thing, but he knows underneath. He can see that root structure underneath the tree, and he'll know if that tree really is healthy or not. He could tell. So here, he wasn't impressed by the crowd because knowing the fickleness of humanity, he knew that the cry of the crowd would turn from Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, to crucify him in just a few short days. It didn't catch him by surprise. What happened? Oh, they love me. Oh, now they hate me. He knew. He knew what he was getting into. Why then did he, who usually said, tell no man, like we saw in chapter 8, verse 30 or chapter 9, orchestrate his entry into Jerusalem in a way that was sure to draw attention? I think in addition to fulfilling the prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, that's one reason why, but I believe it was because if he hadn't done so, people would have said, well, if we only knew, you know, if we had known you had come into our city, we would never have turned against you. We would have responded to you. So he came into the city in a way which no one could have the excuse of not knowing that he was there. And here it is in Scripture. And we've been reading about it for centuries. He made it known. We know about it. He rode in. You have to deal with that. You have to figure out when he rode into your life, what are you going to do? Shout Hosanna or shout crucify him? Well, it's one or the other. It really is. And you could shout Hosanna one day and crucify him the next. We could all do that. What are you doing? So he came into the city in a way which nobody would have an excuse of not knowing he was there. And again, it's prophecy. Have you read this? The people didn't. Riding on a donkey in accordance with prophecy. So he was proclaiming to be the one sent from God, the son of David, the Messiah. And look at this. And now at eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So in the temple, Jesus would have seen the money changers, you know, charging exorbitant rates to exchange currency with those who'd traveled great distances. You know, if you cross the border in Canada, you exchange your money, you know, and you get Canadian money. When we were in Haiti, I found this interesting. We're trying to get out of the country, get on our plane, and to go through the airport and get on the plane and all that, they're like, well, you need a goud. What's a goud? A goud is 1/100th of a penny. Really? Where do I get a goud? Over there. So you go over there and you go get the goud. $5. $5 to get a goud to get out of the country. I was like, this is funny. But I thought of this. But they would do that. These are the temple priests. They would take your money, exchange. You know, you're coming from Northern Africa, let's say, and your currency's different. They'd rip you off. They were ripping people off. The people were coming to give their offerings at Passover. So he would have seen worshipers being bullied into buying the temple animals. Well, we brought our chickens and our goats and our bull, and nope, not good enough. You need to buy ours. And they charge him these really exorbitant prices, ripping them off. It was a racket going on. So you had to be buying temple-approved animals to sacrifice these. The priest declared these to be substandard, quote unquote. Yours ain't good enough, buy ours. But what does Jesus do? Does he drive the money chargers out or the changers out and chase out the livestock? No, he goes back to Bethany and he reflects on what he'd seen. And I thought, is something bothering you today, maybe? There's something bugging you? Maybe like Jesus. He goes back to Bethany, he reflects on what he's seen. If something's bothering you today, I encourage you to do this. I mean, think about it. Follow the example of Jesus. Before we spout out or spout off or mouth out, or whatever, take some time and go back to Bethany, the place of quietness and communion, and get instruction from the Father before you go berserk. Jesus did this. I like it. Before you lose your temper or whatever it might be, right? Get instruction from the Father. And look at this. On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, now, just like Jeremiah chapter 8, just like Nahum chapter 3, Hosea chapter 9, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. We all know that. But in the account that follows, in speaking of the fig tree, Jesus will be speaking of the fruitlessness of Israel and of our own fruitlessness as well. How about you? What kind of fruit are you producing? If you abide in the vine, Jesus Christ, you will produce fruit, he says. He sees a fig tree from a distance, having leaves, and he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. So even though it was early in the season, because the leaves on a fig tree appear at the same time as the fruit, Jesus sees the leaves on the tree from a distance, okay, and he would assume it would have figs as well. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. He knew it wouldn't have figs. But Jesus, seeing a teachable moment, you know, you homeschool people, right? A teachable moment. Let's pull over. Here's a teachable moment. Let me tell you. No, Jesus, he sees this. It's a great opportunity. A tree by itself. It has leaves on it, but there's no fruit. And we think of Israel and everything, but what about us? I wonder if Jesus comes by our life in the morning hours, and he's looking for fruit, and he doesn't find any on you. Maybe you're not up. Maybe you're still in bed. There ain't no fruit there. Maybe he comes in those morning hours, he's looking for fruit, outwardly because of our abundance of leaves, or all of our activity and words. We might look like we got it all together. Man, we're busy, and I'm doing it all for the Lord. But is there any fruit? Is there fruit? In closer inspection, it's obvious to him that we lack true fruit. The fruit of love, Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the conversion of souls, John 4:36. The fruit of our works of righteousness, Philippians 1:22. The fruit of financial giving, Romans 15:28. The fruit of praise, Hebrews 13:15. Why didn't this tree have fruit? Well, Matthew's original text makes it clear that this particular fig tree was all alone. It was a lone fig tree all by itself. Matthew 21:19, by itself. So because the fig tree requires cross-pollinization to bear fruit, there was not another fig tree near it. It didn't have any. A lone fig tree can't produce fruit. The same is true with you. The same is true with me. Same is true with believers. You're all alone. Have you noticed this? I'm not going to church today. I'm staying home. Nothing's going on there. There's no fruit going on there. You can't exercise your gifts. You don't have somebody ministering to you. You don't have somebody pouring encouragement in you. You don't have somebody praying for you. You're home all alone. You're like that little sheep that's out there lost, and the enemy's roaming around like a roaring lion out there. He's waiting for you. So some say, you know, I don't need to go to church. I can worship the Lord on my own. Not really. I mean, sure, you can, but it's not totally true. The writer to the Hebrews said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, Hebrews 10:25. And we know this. We need each other in order to bear fruit. Think on that. To bear fruit. Really. I'm praying that this body, everybody here, that the Holy Spirit comes upon you in such a way that he gives you a tremendous gift of the Holy Spirit. Or more of them. More than what you already have. More than what you're going to get. And then you turn around, and what are they for? They're for edifying the body of Christ. They're for edifying others. The gifts of the Spirit, other than tongues, all the other gifts are to bless other people. Well, you got to be around people. You get the idea. So, I mean, it's pretty simple. We need each other to bear fruit. And look at this. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And the disciples heard it. They were probably shocked. Because all of his life, Jesus went around doing good, didn't he? Healed sick people, he did miracles, he fed people, he raised the dead. But here he performs a miracle that seems destructive. The guys are probably like, what's this all about? What's going on? The only time in all of Scripture we see him doing something like this. Was it an act that's out of sync with the rest of his life and the rest of his teaching? Did Jesus curse this tree in a fit of hungry rage? I'm hungry and there's no food, so die. No, that's not it at all. But people kind of, you can see them thinking that. On the contrary, Jesus' act seems destructive. The cursing of the fig tree, though, was an act of great mercy. Because you know what it is? It's another teaching opportunity, really, if you could look at it. It really is. It seems destructive, but it's an act of mercy. Because in doing that, he speaks of the absolute necessity of redemptive faith. Let me explain. We know from Colossians 1 that all things weren't just made by him, but they were made for him. The ultimate ideal ministry that this tree could do was minister fruit to Jesus at that moment. The greatest thing. So providing fruit for Jesus would have been the fig tree's highest calling. But because it wasn't able to do that, Jesus shows in reality it wouldn't be able to provide fruit for anybody else either. You see, if you're not pleasing Jesus, that fruit, you're not going to please anybody else. Have you noticed that? Why doesn't anybody come to Christ in my life? Why doesn't this happen? Why doesn't that happen? Why am I not helping this person? You need to please the Lord first. You need to be in communion with the Lord in such a way that you can bless other people. So think of it like that. Providing fruit would have been its highest calling. It wasn't able to do that. So Jesus shows it wouldn't be able to provide fruit for anybody else either. Here's a teachable moment. The same is true for us. If we don't satisfy Jesus, other people won't be nourished by us or enriched by us or blessed by us. Parents, your kids won't attain spiritual understanding. I mean, if you think about this, spiritual nutrition and strength from us if we aren't pleasing Jesus ourselves personally, privately, and devotionally. Bible study teachers, your students won't grow in their walks with the Lord through us unless we're growing in our walk with him. You with me? So he's teaching here. There's no shortage of those who say, I want to serve people. I want to see my country get blessed. I want to see my church thrive. I want to see people get healed. I want to see people get saved and people get helped and the community cleaned up. But they'll only be going through the motions if first they're not pleasing Jesus. I've found this to be true. If I'm not pleasing him, I'm really not going to be much of a blessing to other people. I need to be walking with him, and I need to be cleansed on a regular basis. So if he comes to me and he doesn't find any fruit, he's saying, you need to come to me to bear fruit, otherwise you're not going to bear fruit for anyone else either. And for a pastor, it's pretty important, isn't it? If I just am fruitless in ministry, I got to find out why. I got to do something about that. But look at verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and he began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Now, forbidding people to carry a vessel or, you know, anything that could contain stuff through the temple meant essentially that all the sacrifices had come to a halt. Here's my question. How could he do this? This man just walks into the temple area and does this. How could he do this? Remember, they were saying, by what authority do you do these things? Who do you think you are, anyway, is really kind of what they were saying. Think about it. Evidently, there was something in his eyes, something in his face, something in his countenance, and there is, isn't there? Something that kept everybody from challenging him as he drove out the cattle and he overturned the tables and he rebuked the men and he kept the whole temple sacrificial system in place, not moving. Listen, you know what? The fig tree represents the nation of Israel nationally. The cleansing of the temple speaks of the nation spiritually. Now, nationally, Israel was fruitless. Spiritually, she was bankrupt. This is the whole object that he's trying to teach. What about you? Where are you? Where are we in this? Are we fruitless? Are we bankrupt? If you're fruitless, you will be bankrupt. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written? Underline that about 27 times. Is it not written? Which implies, you guys have read this, right? You're reading this, right? Isn't it written? Wouldn't you love to be Jesus for a day? I would probably go, where is it written? No, I'm just... Is it not written? Which means you're reading, right? My house shall be called a house, or shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. What's a den of thieves? It's a place where they feel comfortable, they feel protected, they feel safe. Thieves, they're probably scheming and cheating and everything. But the temple was to be a place of prayer. But instead, it had become a place where thieving priests prayed on, not prayed for, the people, God's people. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Now, the tense of the original verb suggests that it was his common custom to do this. And we know that he would go back to the Mount of Olives or go outside of town. But the tense implies it's his custom, and it was probably for safety's sake. And you have to remember, he's not afraid for himself, but keep in mind that part of his ministry was to keep his own safe, to keep his disciple safe, to preserve his sheep. So next time, Lord willing, we'll see that the fig tree dried up by the roots. And that's important. It dried up by the roots, this tree that he had cursed. We'll get into it next week. But outwardly, the part of our lives that people may see looks great, doesn't it? Everything's going on. You look good on the outside. Oh, you know, nice shirt, nice, you know, whatever. You shaved, you look good today. You got a haircut. And on the outside, everything looks cool and everything. The root system, the secret part, the part that isn't seen, the secret part is drying up. You need to be washed in the water of the Word. Read Psalm 1 today. Read Psalm 1. Where do you need to be? You need to be near that river with your roots being washed in the water of the Word. Why? Because so you can bear fruit. So you can grow. So your root system doesn't dry up. You look good on the outside. How's it going? Good. You know, and we say that without thinking. You may be going to court later. I don't know. You got all kinds of things going on. You're worried about everything. But people go, how's it going? Oh, it's going great. It's not, is it? That root system, think about it. You need to be washed by the water of the Word. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Read Psalm 1 this afternoon. That's your homework. There is a quiz. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Lord, thank you that you came riding into our lives. Whether it was on a stallion or whether it was on a donkey, Lord, we're just glad that you came. And Lord, we realize who you are. You're the King. You are our high priest. You are a prophet. You are the Messiah. You're the Holy One. You're the name above all names. You're the Lord of Lords. You're the King of Kings. You're everything, Lord. And we love you. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Thank you for making yourself known to us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the choice. We choose you. We choose life. We choose Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.